And my dad decided that what we should do is we should go to the Boundary Waters. If you're not familiar with the Boundary Waters, they are a ridiculously rustic set of lakes in northern Minnesota that divides the United States and Canada. The other side of the border is called Quetico. Quetico is even more remote. It's remote enough that you can't build a home in there. It's remote enough that you can't use a motor to power your canoe in the lakes. Hundreds and hundreds of lakes connected by portages, which are trails. You pick your stuff up from the canoe, you put it on your back, you walk across the portage, you put the canoe down, you put your stuff back in the canoe, you paddle to the other side of the lake. That's what the Boundary Waters is. I love the Boundary Waters. So I make fun of it, but I love it. Loved going. We were up in there, about 20 miles in. And if you've ever traveled 20 miles by carrying your stuff and canoeing, you realize that it is a full day's adventure to get there. It's a good day, but it's a lot of day. We had all of our stuff figured out. It was my dad, my brother, and myself. We had it figured out so that we knew how much stuff we could bring. We brought exactly enough stuff that my dad could put a canoe on his shoulders. He could put a small pack on his back. My brother could put a big pack on his back and a small pack in front, and I could put a big pack on my back and a small pack on front, and we could carry everything that we possessed in one trip. 20 miles in, I'm out fishing on this lake. And if you know me, that might seem odd, but I was out fishing in a canoe on the lake. Why? Because if we didn't catch fish, we didn't eat supper. Because we brought in just enough to survive, which meant we predicted we were going to catch fish. So I'm out fishing, trying to make it so that we can fill our tummies. And all of a sudden, I hear a whistle. And I can't whistle like this. But my dad can, and I could hear it for a mile. He had the two fingers in the mouth. I really can't do it now. He had the two fingers in the mouth. And he did the whistle, and it would call our horses from across the pasture. We could hear it at the nearest neighbor's house growing up, which was at least a half mile straight line distance. And we would come running. And I'm out on the lake, and I hear this whistle. And I thought to myself, why in the world are you calling me back? It's not even supper time yet. And then I heard it again. And I thought, oh. So it's sort of like calling somebody twice in a row now. Your phone rings, and you're like, I don't want to answer. It rings again, and you're like, maybe I should answer this one. This wasn't a maybe, this was a I should get back. I get back, and I find out that my brother, being the genius that he is, all right? Derek, if you're watching, I am making fun of you. Being the genius that he is, was sharpening a stick to roast hot dogs. Apparently we had hot dogs. And he needed a really sharp point. So he was tired of going this way, so he's just trying to notch something out and slipped with his knife and put his knife right in his knuckle. By in his knuckle, I mean in his knuckle. 80% of the way through his knuckle. And so my dad is calling me back. My dad fixed it up. It's the only time we've gone on a trip, and he didn't have his suture kit with him. So he fixed it with a stick, duct tape, and a pair of clean underwear. That's what he used to patch him up because we still had a few days of this trip left. We weren't cutting it short. It's just a finger, right? Oh, those things have so much different meaning to me now than they ever have in the past. Oh, man. I feel more pain inside of me for him. Yes, I feel pain for my brother. I really am saying that. But we had a few days left of this trip. But then it comes time to go back, and his hand is not usable. I mean, splinted top and bottom, and he's just unable to do things. So my dad had to endure a trip back, not of his complaining, though there probably was, not of my complaining, though there probably was. My dad had to do the extra work of carrying more stuff so that Derek didn't have to get put in a place where he's walking up and down hills over rocks with packs on his back and packs on his front, because if he falls and re-hurts his finger, it may be unfixable. Wrong finger. He hurt this finger. Automatically go to a different finger for me. But if he fell and hurt his finger, it could be catastrophic for his hand. So my dad endured, for the sake of my brother, an uncomfortable time, a time of maybe even having to go across the portage twice instead of just once, a time of doing more work so that my brother didn't have to. Now, when I mentioned that the Boundary Waters was remote, it's remote enough that you cannot get a cell signal. Even now, it's intentionally set up so that you cannot get cell service in the Boundary Waters. You also can't fly planes over the Boundary Waters. So when we talk remote, we are talking seriously, seriously remote. And my dad, for the sake of my brother, endured pain and hardship through this whole exiting time of the Boundary Waters because he cared more for his son than for himself. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about endurance. So we're going to jump into 2 Timothy chapter 2, but when he talks about that sort of endurance, it's the kind of endurance that says, this is hard for me. It's not the kind of endurance that is, the coffee's not as good as I like, right? That's not endurance. Well, maybe. No, it's not. This is the kind of endurance that is, I am going to go through pain and hardship, discomfort. I am going to put in extra effort. I am going to be troubled by it, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2 reads as follows. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now we're going to come into that last bit where it's talking about death and life, endurance and reigning, denial and denial, faithlessness and faithfulness. We're going to spend some time looking at that to figure out what it's about. The short answer is this: that seems to be a hymn that they would have been singing in that time. So he's referencing something that they are already familiar with, and he's drawing that parallel of the consequences of our actions, right? If we've died, we live. If we endure, we reign. If we deny, he denies. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. So we're going to have to look at what does it mean? What is the difference then between denial, which results in him denying us, or faithlessness that results in him being faithful? There's a distinct difference there that we will get into. But endurance, Paul enduring, calling us to endure. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That seems like an odd way to start a passage. Granted, we are in the middle of a passage. We're in the middle of a chapter. We're in the middle of a letter. So we have to keep all of that in mind. So when he tells someone to remember, we have to remind ourselves who is being spoken to, particularly, and that's Timothy. Indirectly, it's us, right? As Paul is writing to Timothy for what Timothy is then to teach others, he's more broadly than just Timothy writing to the disciples, those who are being discipled by Timothy. That's what all of the first part of chapter 2 is about. Those who are being discipled by Timothy, those churches that are being discipled by Timothy, calling them to remember something. But again, why start this section or even this paragraph with the word remember? That seems an odd thing to say, except it's really not. If you've played sports, remember or think back to what's gone on in those sports. At some point, you were taught how to do something. Golf is a great example because golf requires zero error. And so I work with people as a golf coach. Now I realize some of you not such a big fan of golf. But the illustration I think should be simple. When I work with somebody on a particular golf swing or a particular component of it, I will tell them to remember to do a certain thing. That doesn't just mean once. That means to remember it, to think about it every time they swing. When Paul calls Timothy to remember Christ, it's not just think back about him every once in a while or once or in this moment, remember that Jesus was real, sort of as an intellectual one-time thought process. But instead, he's calling him to constantly remember Christ, to constantly remember how you're to shoot a shot, how you're to hit a ball, how you're to catch a ball, how you're to do a flip or whatever it is, whatever sport you're dealing with, to constantly remember it every time you do it, every time you are breathing, remembering Christ. It's that sort of idea. Calls him to remember as a constant in his life. Remember what? Right? If you're told to remember something, we probably should be very clear on what it is that we are to remember, or we start remembering the wrong thing and get our focus somewhere over there when our focus is intended to be right here. Remember Jesus Christ, which centers us back on the gospel. We're going to answer the question, what is the gospel? We have to. But first, we need to see what's going on with Timothy and with Paul. Remember Jesus Christ. A, risen from the dead. B, the offspring of David. Both important. Risen from the dead, having conquered death and sin in the process. The offspring of David, the one who holds power based on what God had promised to this offspring of David, the one who holds power and position. So he's both of these. He's the king. He's the one who died and conquered death. Remember him. Why? Why would we have to remember Jesus? Isn't that just automatic? The answer is absolutely, uncategorically, no, it is not automatic. Not even a little. We go through life. We start to try to figure something out going on in life, and all of a sudden, boom, thoughts about Jesus are gone. We start dealing with interpersonal issues or politics or whatever, and boom, thoughts about Jesus are gone. We can hear it in the way people talk because they get all fired up and all worked up, and and all conversation about Jesus in the topic that people are fired up and worked up about is gone. We start hearing preference or idea or logic, not Christ. So remember Jesus Christ. Remember him when you go about life. Remember him when you sit down to eat. Remember him when you teach your children. Remember him as you study the scriptures. Remember him as you interact. Remember Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the one with position, the one with authority, the one who conquered death. Remember him. The one preached in the gospel of Paul. That's an odd way for us to say that. We don't talk about Brock's gospel. We don't talk about somebody's gospel. He's not referring to this as Paul being the central part of it. It's the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he taught, which was what? What was it? What is it? What is the gospel? If we can't understand or know what the gospel is, how are we supposed to remember that Jesus, who is the central component of it? Right? It's easy for us to say, oh, we'll remember Jesus. Remember what? Whatever it is that we would like. Whatever components of Jesus are convenient or helpful? No. We remember the Jesus who's the center of the gospel. So what's the gospel? The gospel is twofold. One, It is the message upon which salvation is built. The message of grace from Jesus to give us forgiveness from our sins. The message of Jesus that gives us freedom from the punishment of death that we deserve because of what we've done. The one who came back to life. It also points us toward the message of our growth. If ever in your mind or in somebody's teaching that you've heard, you've gotten the idea that the gospel ends when salvation is had. So somebody's going through life, they hear the gospel, they hear it multiple times, they believe it. If you've ever gotten the impression that the gospel ends there, somebody lied to you. Whether it was you or them, I don't know. But somebody lied to you. The gospel doesn't end when you become a believer. The gospel takes hold and builds fruit when you become a believer. Up until that point, you've got a growing sort of organism that has not bared fruit yet. You become a believer and fruit begins to grow. That's where the gospel has a shift. It's no different. It's the same message. Jesus is the most important person. The most important idea. He's the Lord of your life. The one who you give obedience to. And when you surrender yourself to him and when you believe, he changes you. Ephesians 1 tells us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit at that moment when we believe. For forever. We're sealed as a guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. Then what? Then the gospel grows in us to show us a depth that we couldn't understand in it before, to show us a height of how glorious and high Jesus is, a breadth to show us just how wide that gospel reaches, not only in its ability to impact people for eternal life, but also in its ability to grow people. To make us like Jesus. That's the gospel. So when he says about the gospel, that it's a thing that he preached, it was more than just for people who weren't believers. But many of us credit 1900s American Christianity for this. Many of us have been taught that the gospel ends there and sanctification and maturity happens after, as though they were separated. But they're not. You can only grow as much as you understand the gospel. As far as you understand your need for Jesus and what he's done, that's how far you can grow. And as the gospel deepens in you and grows in you, so does your maturity grow as a result. So Paul writes to Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel, right? Risen from the dead, an offspring of David, as preached in his gospel, for which he is what? He is suffering. Well, we've talked about this. What does it mean that he is suffering? The guy's in jail, right? He's not just having a bad day. He's having a bad decade. Really, he's had a bad life ever since he became a believer. Doesn't that sound great? That is the point at which Joel Osteen and I diverge, okay? Which, if you don't know much about Joel Osteen, his book, Your Best Life Now, right, is part of the prosperity gospel. It's a message that says, if you believe in Jesus and you believe hard enough, your life will go well, to which the perfect example of the antithesis of that is Jesus, but we're going to take Jesus out of it for a moment. It's Paul. Seemed to be very well-to-do, very respected, very honored, very, very well-off. And then he becomes a believer and his life just tanks. And people are out to kill him. Before that, he was out to kill others for God as he understood his best obedience. But now people are out to kill him. He's on the run. He ends up trying to be a missionary and having to work a second job along with that so that he can have enough money to buy food. He then gets arrested. People stone him. So he was in charge of the stoning of Stephen. And I don't know if this was just God letting him understand the depth of what all had gone on. But God allowed him to get stoned. Which meant They put him in a pit and threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. That does not sound fun. Not even a little. And then he got up, dusted himself off, not quite that simply, and went back into the town and continued ministry. So when he talks about suffering, you can see all of that, but now he's arrested. Arrested with almost the guarantee of death. So when we see that he suffered, he didn't have his bank account take a ding during a certain year. He didn't have his car not work. He didn't have, he didn't lose his ability or play certain games or sports. When he says he suffered spent the rest of his life under the thumb of oppression, unlike any of us have ever experienced. So he's chained in a house. His message, right? Unable to go beyond the walls of that house unless somebody else takes it. And what does he say about the word of God in that moment? He's chained, the messenger of the gospel, chained, unable to go, but the word of God is not chained. Now he's taken the word of God and the gospel, and he's done what? He's made them parallels. So as we're looking at the gospel, trying to figure out what that is, he's now equated the gospel to the word of God. And it goes forth unencumbered by chains. Frequently even, friends, amplified by suffering. Why? Why in those times frequently is there greater suffering, also greater veracity of the gospel? The way that's gone through my head this week is the veracity of the gospel is not dependent on my viability. That's a great way to say nothing, it seems like. The power and truth of the gospel is not affected by my life or living or ability to live. But in our minds, in the way that we talk about life, I'm not sure we believe that. Myself included. I am not taking me out of this. As a broken human being, it is incredibly easy for me to begin to think that the gospel in its power and its truth and its ability to impact lives is dependent on my ability to live well and let other people see how strong and well my life is going. And if my life doesn't go well, then what will people think of the gospel? What will people think about Jesus if me, his servant, if it's not going well for me? What if they start to punish us? What if they start to say, they being very ambiguous, what if they start to say, you have to do things that you otherwise would not do? Well, the gospel is also apolitical, right? What does that mean? It's important to understand. But the gospel is apolitical. So when we talk about what the them out there may do to us, we have to understand the gospel is apolitical. It is not a political idea or movement. That does not mean that it does not impact politics. Those are totally separate things. Your belief in Jesus should 100% impact your politics. I will, because of my understanding of the scriptures and Jesus, show respect and honor to our current president and vice president. However, shame on any Christian who is happy she's the vice president. Not in a voting sense. Doesn't matter to me how you voted or if you vote Democrat or Republican in this moment. Her position on what you do to failed abortion babies is unacceptable for Christians to be okay with. There are things on the Republican side that are unacceptable for Christians to be okay with as well. We're not talking about that. We're not trying to get into all the politics. We're just trying to see that our politics or our politics should be impacted by our understanding of the gospel. It's apolitical. It's bigger than politics. But it should inform them. It's bigger than your job, but it should inform your job. It's bigger than your decision on your freedoms, but it should inform your freedoms. Paul endures everything for the sake of who? The elect. Who are the elect? There's two groups of people who are the elect. Those who have already put their true faith in Jesus, and those who will. We could get into how exactly that works and how it looks. That is a better discussion for our Digging Deeper group, which we already had. So if you want to be part of that, that discussion, we actually recorded that, but we spent weeks talking about what it looks like to be part of the elect and how God's sovereignty works with that. But regardless of your understanding of how it is, the elect are those who are chosen by God who are either believers already or believers to come. So he endures everything for the sake of those whose faith is going to be in Christ. Why? Because just like my dad carried those packs and did extra work for my brother, for his sake. So Paul says, I will take extra burden. I will take extra weight. I will carry this to my death. Why? Because I care more about you. I will risk death to share the gospel because I care more about you. So then the saying is true. If we have died with him, we'll live with him. That's got to be metaphorical, right? Yes, absolutely metaphorical, except for the times where it's literal. It's going to be one of the two. All of us are called to die, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's what he says, right? And in our minds, we take up our cross, we carry things around, we wear necklaces, earrings, nose rings, tattoos, whatever it is, we take up our cross, we show that we follow Jesus in that way. Now, that doesn't always mean anything because somebody has a cross. I realize this. But when Jesus said that, it very literally meant to take up your own death. Those are the people who carried a cross. Those who were dying by the cross. So when he says, if we die with him, we will live with him, he means that metaphorically for all of us and quite literally for all the rest of us. Who is that going to be? Who has literal death because of the gospel of Jesus? I don't know. Who is it going to be that has and is supposed to have metaphorical death of themselves for Jesus? You and you and you and you and all the way around, right? Me too. Brock died. When? When I put my faith in Jesus. Brock no longer exists. Christ exists in me. And all of me is dedicated to him, intended to be. We're broken people, so we fail at this, which we're coming to. But if we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. That should be an encouragement to us. No matter how long you have to endure here on earth, it's short in comparison to the reigning with him that you will have later. So just think selfishly on it for a minute. This is like somebody telling you before you can have steak, you've got to eat olives. I can eat a whole bunch of olives if I have to, if I'm going to get all the steak I want. And I do not like olives. I don't care if they're green, black, purple, red. I don't even know the colors of olives other than green and black. So I'm just making up colors at this point. It doesn't matter what color they are. They're gross. And if they're in stuff, they make that stuff gross. That is the bad fruit that Jesus was talking about. Just kidding. Just kidding. But I can endure that for the sake of better coming. If you're required 70 years of enduring hardship now, compared to 7 million years of reigning with Jesus later, just make a selfish decision and decide that that outweighs this. Now, if you're actually going to choose that, you're really not making a selfish decision because you're choosing Christ in this moment, which is what has already been referred to. Remember Jesus. Remember that it's about him. Remember the gospel, his word being unchained, though we are bound. If you endure with him, you will reign with him. Which sounds an awful lot like, if you don't endure, you're going to get dumped. Right? Well, if you deny Jesus, he says, he will deny you, which raises a whole big question. In the Gospel of John, or not in the Gospel, in the Epistle of John, he writes this: they went out from us because they were not of us. They went out from us, out from the camp of believers, because they were not part of us. If they had truly been part of us, they would not have gone out. But you can see they weren't part of us because they left. So those who deny, he's saying, never really were believers. They were like the seeds scattered on thorny soil that grew, or on rocky soil. And it grew. It looked good until it died, because it wasn't real. It wasn't real growth. It had nothing to it. Those are the ones who go out from the believing field. Those are the ones who deny Christ. The ones who never really were in the fold, in the family. Those whose faith was not real. Can I tell who those are? Only after the fact. Beforehand, I can only believe what people tell me. But each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, would I deny Jesus? And if I would, if he holds so much value to me that I would deny him because my life was in danger or hard, then we should wonder if his spirit really is in us. Boy, those two get really depressive. If we mess up, he dumps us. If we're not good enough, we're out. Which is why it finishes with a whole change. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because we will fail. By the end of the day, we will fail. By the end of the morning, we will fail. And even in our failing, he is faithful. The difference between denial and faithless is that the denial says, I never believed and I don't care. And the faithless is just weak. Each one of us is faithless at points, which is where he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Himself, the Holy Spirit sealing us. The Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus, though totally distinct. Don't ask me to explain it right now or later. I can't. It's beyond us. Totally the same, completely distinct, and seals us. So Christ doesn't deny us, or he's not faithless to us in that moment when we're faithless, because he is inside of us and he will not deny himself. So we get taken along because of his faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? To the Holy Spirit who's in us as believers because of a belief in the gospel that gives us life, the gospel that gives us growth. And then because of that given to us, we endure all things. No matter how hard, no matter how frustrating, we endure people. We endure events. We endure it when somebody else wants us to do something that really isn't our first choice. Each one of you made a choice this morning that you are going to get up and endure the process of choosing to go to church over doing whatever else you were going to do Sunday morning. Now, there are people at home doing that as well. But each one of you in here, I can tell you, you know, you made that choice to endure giving up of your morning to gather together. Sometimes that's the enduring choice we have to make. Sometimes it's different. I don't know what choices you make throughout the week, or I certainly don't know all of them. But we endure for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because it is bigger than us. We endure it for the other people because we care more about them than we do us. We endure because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Father, we pray that you would continue to grow us and teach us, that you would continue to show us how to endure life for your sake. We love you. We thank you for loving us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.